One of the things that I really love about baby dedication services is that they emphasize the idea of passing along your faith to the next generation. And you see that in Scripture in the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then also Psalm 78. And you have to think, as little kids sit here and listen to this, maybe even teenagers especially start to think, why? What's so important? Why can't we just be able to choose for ourselves? Well, of course you have to choose for yourself. We're not forcing it upon people, but we intentionally want to share what we have with Christ because it's so good. And that's what those verses talk about in Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 78. And the scripture that we're going to be looking at today in John chapter 10, and you can be turning there, is one of these pictures of Jesus that is very well known about him being a shepherd, a good shepherd, a true shepherd, and also a door that gets us into the pasture of God, the flock of God. And there's, you read through this and you think, man, that's what we want our kids to know, is that person of Jesus who will be their shepherd and the door that they have to go through to get into the family of God. It's important because it's Christianity so much more than just a list of do's and don'ts. It's so much more than even just a ticket to heaven. It's a relationship that you enter into with the Father through Christ, right? And so let's go ahead and stand as you are turning to, or maybe you've already found it, John chapter 10. As we just give reverence to the reading of God's word, we've been working through the Gospel of John verse by verse, week after week, and we're going to continue to do so, Lord willing, as we can try to best understand the text. That's the goal. And so I want to read for you today just the first 10 verses, and then next week we'll cover through verse 21 and then go from there after that. So verses 1 through 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings all his own out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand that those things which he had been saying to them. And so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You may be seated. Anytime we look at Scripture together, it's really important that we understand the context. And the context of this story, in order to get that, you really need to kind of flip a page back and go back to chapter 9, if there's a page turn for you. Because chapter 9 starts with the story where Jesus is healing this man who had been born blind. You recall that, right? He's walking along the way. He's in Jerusalem. It's towards the end of the Feast of Booths, the celebration that they had that was about a week long. And if not the last day or the day or so after that feast, the festival, he sees this man born blind, and he's a beggar, and he heals him. It happens to be on a Sabbath day. And so when the man gets healed, the neighbors of the man who know the man and have known him probably for years ask the man, hey, how did you receive your sight and who healed you? And so he goes through the process of telling them exactly what happened when this stranger came up to him and told him what to do to receive his sight. And he's like, I don't know who it was or what happened, but I know that I was blind and now I see. Well, it became known that it was Jesus. And so the word gets around to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of the day. And boy, they get upset. They get upset because they feel like Jesus has done a work that is not permissible on the Sabbath day. They considered that good deed of healing the man to be a work. And so they were highly upset. Okay. They go and they question the man who got his sight, and he's frustrated at the Pharisees. He's like, what? Are you wanting to worship this man as well? Like, you wanting to be his disciple? Like, is that why you're wanting to find him so badly? And they're getting frustrated. And so they don't believe what he has to say. And so they go and they talk to his parents. His parents basically steer them back to the man. And they're like, yeah, he's born blind, because they thought he was lying about being born blind. That was their answer to justify the man's sight all of a sudden. Well, maybe he's just lying and he wasn't born blind. And he's been faking it. They didn't believe him. And so the parents validate his story. Yeah, he was born blind, but as far as who healed him and how that happened, you'll have to talk to him. And so he goes back, or the Pharisees go back, and they talk with him again. And he says the same story, only this time he kind of starts asking them some good questions. He starts having this good dialogue with them kind of towards three quarters down in the chapter, in chapter 9. And boy, they're getting perturbed because he's kind of calling them out. He's like, look, This is getting ridiculous. You say you don't know where Jesus is from, but I can tell you he's from heaven because only people from God do the things that he's doing. And so he tells them where Jesus is from, essentially based on the good things that Jesus has done, which identified him as deity, as the Savior, as God in the flesh. And so they get mad and they basically say, who are you to try to teach us? You've been born sinful. You've been sinful since your birth. And so they chide him, and then they revile him, and then they kick him out of the temple and the tabernacle. And so they kick him out. He's not welcome. And so then they end up having a conversation with Jesus. The man does first, and the people are there to hear it. And Jesus, of course, sees that he's been kicked out or put out of the tabernacle, the temple. And so they get to witness this conversation that Jesus is having with this man. And Jesus basically tells the guy that he's the Son of Man, which is a title for the Messiah in the Old Testament. We read about that last week in Daniel chapter 7, a description of what the Son of Man is like. Jesus identifies as the Son of Man. And the Pharisees can all hear this conversation. They know full well what he's talking about. There's no mistaking his claims of deity when he says stuff like that. And so the man says, well, tell me who the Son of Man is. And he says, he's the one standing in front of you talking to you. So Jesus identifies as the Son of Man. And the guy says, I believe. And he worshiped him. So he went from just receiving his sight physically to actually receiving his sight spiritually, to where now he's a new creature from the inside out. And he's been changed more so than even just from physical blindness to actual spiritual sight. And so a huge thing happened there. And so what happened with the Pharisees was they got all frustrated at Jesus because he referred to them as the ones who were truly blind, even though they could see. And they're like, what are you saying that we're blind? And he's like, look, basically, yes, you're blind, right? And so then we're in the same setting as we get into chapter 10, the same crowd, the same people who we just got through dealing with in chapter 9. It appears to be the same people in chapter 10. And basically, in these 10 verses, my goal is to highlight three different main truths that I see. And you probably will find more than three truths in the story, and that's okay. There's three that I think stand out and kind of jump off the page to me. And the way that I'm going to look at these truths is not going to be in order like we normally would say, oh, verse 1 and verse 2 are this truth, verse 3 and verse 4 are this truth, and so forth and so on. There's going to kind of be like verse 1 and 5, and maybe 8 and 10 are going to be part of this truth that we see, and then go back and take some other verses out of order to get the truths. So here's the three truths. The first thing we're going to see and focus on is the scheming strangers. The scheming strangers, also known as the false shepherds, okay? And that's verse 1, 5, 8, and 10a, so the first half of verse 10. We'll come back to these if you're taking notes, and you'll get these in just a minute. And the shepherd's summons is the next thing we see. These are all S's. The shepherd's summons, verses 2, 3, and 4. And then the saving and sanctifying door. That's an odd thing to think about, but because Jesus identifies as the door, it just worked out that way. So it's the saving and sanctifying door. And that's verses 7, 9, and 10b, so the last half of verse 10. Have you ever had the don't talk to strangers talk with your parents or with your kids? I remember having that as a little kid. And I think you would even hear stuff in school about it growing up, going to public school. Might even have been commercials about it. Like, it was just very prominent, don't talk to strangers kind of a thing. Because you know how kids are, if the ice cream truck comes rolling by and playing the music, they're going to run out there and want to talk to whoever it is. And I remember having the conversation with some of my littles whenever we lived just outside of Bay City. We had 8 acres and a little farmhouse, but we lived in a country road, and you probably couldn't even hit the nearest neighbor with a rock. They were so far away. And that was, man, that's the way to live right there. And so one of the things, though, is that even though it was in a country road, we would get a lot of traffic. And so there would be people that would use our county road as a cut-through, kind of a shortcut to get to 457 from Bucks Bayou. And so they would get over there, 1744 is the county road, and they would pass through there, and sometimes they'd be flying, going real fast. Sometimes they'd be going super slow. A lot of grass farmers come through there hauling loads. And so we're constantly telling our kids, like, be careful. Don't get close to that road, because even though we live out in the country, there's people that drive all the time down this road. Occasionally you'd see random people walking down the road, and so we had the stranger talk. Don't talk to strangers, right? There's some danger that's inevitably involved at times. And so I think it kind of put this fear in them to where even this day they can't stand if their mother and I go for a walk around. We've moved now into a neighborhood in Lake Jackson. We're walking around the loop. They're like, how long are you going to be gone? Like, there's a separation anxiety that's building because dad once said, hey, there's strangers out there that you got to be careful with. And I remember one time in particular, there was this older gentleman who was driving very slow, an old 90s model pickup truck. He had his window down, and he wasn't familiar to my kids, and he drove by slowly and was trying to talk to them. And they're just kind of, they froze. They're in the front yard or maybe the side yard, and they froze. And he pulls into the driveway, and he's trying to have a conversation with them. And they come running in the house. Dad, there's somebody here, and he's trying to talk to us. And, oh, stranger danger kind of a thing, you know. And so I'm like, relax, calm down. Thanks, you did the right thing. Let's go see what's going on. And so I walk out, and he happened to be a very nice gentleman. He was an older man who had lived in the same area. And he was just, he had seen our kids often playing, and he was just trying to be nice and say hi. He pulled into the driveway to apologize, wanted to talk with me or my wife and say, I did not intend to scare them at all. I'm not creepy or anything. I just want you to know that I'm just trying to be nice. So if you ever see me driving by with the window down and I try to wave or say something, I just want you to know who I am and that I live right over here in this area. And so that was how that went down. But it served still to as a good kind of teaching moment for my children. My little ones did exactly what they were supposed to. And why? Because they didn't recognize the man. When he started talking to him, they didn't recognize his voice. They didn't know anything about this guy. And they weren't about to have a conversation with him, much less do anything that he might have asked them to do if he were a threat or a danger. It didn't matter if he would have had candy or a promise of money or anything like that. Because they knew, man, I know what's a safe voice or a safe face that I recognize, and this guy isn't that. So this entire section reminds us that those who truly are children of God, they're familiar with the true shepherd, and they have a close relationship with him. And this section gives credit to who that true shepherd is, and it identifies him as Jesus. And then Jesus, as he's talking, he identifies some of the qualities that we should be on the lookout for when it comes to these false shepherds or these scheming strangers that we're fixing to talk about. Let's look with me at verse 1. And just see what it says here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. So before we get into the meats and the meat and the bones about what that means and the other verses that tie in with this first point, I have to say this. When I was reading this, I can't help but think about C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And specifically, there's a story in the sixth book in that series, and the book is entitled The Magician's Nephew. It's where they get to go back through some magical rings to the world between the worlds. They jump into a pool and they find themselves eventually in Narnia as it's being created by Aslan, which is representative of God, of course, and so of Jesus specifically. And so they get to see this place being created. But what happens is they're just merely hours into this creation, and they've brought with them from another world that they weren't supposed to be in this wicked witch. And she is already tainted Aslan's creation by being there when she had no business being there. And she represents sin, of course, right? And so she comes in, and Aslan gives Polly and Diggory, the two kids in the story, he gives them a task. I want you to go to a certain, on a journey, to go to a certain tree that is in this gated area, this fenced-in area. There's only one gate that you get to go through to get into that area. But there's this beautiful tree in the middle of that place. And I want you to bring an apple, a fruit, back from that tree. And I want you to, we're going to plant it here in this one area by this river in Narnia. And it will serve to protect Narnia, to provide for the needs of the people in Narnia. But you're not to partake of the fruit, right? And so they go on this journey. He ends up, as he sees the tree, he goes in through the gate, he gets the fruit, the apple, he puts it in his pocket. And then he sees something interesting as he's leaving this area. He sees this wicked witch climbing over the fence from within the garden. She had scaled the fence instead of gone through the door. She grabbed the fruit that you're not supposed to eat, and she has already taken a massive bite out of it, and it's left a stain on her face, on her mouth. It's dripping down. So you get the visual, right? And one of the things was there was a big sign on the door or near the entrance of the garden that housed this tree, and it basically said this: "Come in by the gold gates or not at all. Take of my fruit for others or forbear. For those who steal and those who climb my wall shall find their heart's desire and find despair." And that's what she was going to get. Her heart's desire was to live forever. But everything about you just is enhanced in that whole process. She became even more wicked than she was. She despaired more than she had ever thought she was going to despair. And I just think about that, because our whole story is about this sheepfold that's within this gated area, basically, in the story that he's telling. And there's only one door, there's only one entrance into this place. And anybody who doesn't come into that is considered a false shepherd. And man, this, it just makes sense to me, because our day deals with some of the same stuff and struggles with false teachers trying to come into God's church and influence his people, his flock. And they have no business doing what they're doing, and yet they're trying to lead people astray. One of the marks of a scheming stranger is that they attempt to enter into the gated pasture where the flock is kept by a different door or gate rather than the one door that has been given to enter by. And Jesus really identifies these scheming strangers as false shepherds and as thieves and robbers in that first verse. Did you catch that at the end of verse 1? They're thieves and robbers. And you might be thinking, well, who's he really talking about when he's telling this story, this he's doing this teaching for the people who are gathered around? I think he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, who really viewed themselves as kind of the gatekeepers of God's truth and what's right and wrong. They viewed themselves as really the ultimate true shepherds. And they thought Jesus was a false shepherd. But in reality, they were the false shepherds. And they were doing things that were causing the sheep to suffer rather than actually looking out for their well-being like they had been charged to do. They rejected the very entry point which gains access to the family of God, which would be Jesus himself, who is the door. Not only had they rejected the entry point, they had rejected the duties of the shepherd and instead had become this great burden to the sheep, like I said. They did so by inflicting them with legalism. You know what that is, right? They have these rules that they have elevated that they expect everybody else to live by, but it's not necessarily rules that God has laid out for them to live by. And so it becomes this burden for them rather than a blessing for them, the way that God's commandments were meant to be. And so they were robbing God's people of their joy. They were stealing from them their peace, their adoration even of the Most High. Who's going to want to adore God whenever you're caught up in this religious system that's very burdensome to you? It doesn't have the effect of wanting to adore the Lord and see him as all satisfying and pleasing. Well, there are two Greek words that Jesus uses here that caught my attention, because he could have just used the same word. He could have said, they're thieves. But he didn't. Thieves and robbers, and there's two different words there that are used for each one of those words. And so the Greek word for thief is kleptes. And we get our English word kleptomaniac from it, which describes a person who has a compulsive urge to steal things. That's where we get the word from, is kleptes. This word in the Greek refers to someone who steals secretly or by stealth, often through deceit or cunning. The emphasis is on covert, nonviolent theft, such as sneaking into a house to steal possessions. All right? Think about this scripture here and how it's used in Matthew 24, verses 42-44. This is what that verse says. It says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know which day our Lord is coming. Your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief, there's the word, kleptes, the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Stealthily, in other words, right? So Jesus compares his own second coming to this thief, this kleptes in the night, emphasizing the unexpected and stealthy nature of the event of his second coming. And these scheming strangers, these false shepherds, could be very subtle, sneaky, stealthy in their attacks on the flock of God. Sort of like, it's like a death by a thousand cuts, right? It's like they're doing this emotional damage and it's just over and over and over to God's people by inflicting them with these legalistic expectations that's a burden to them. It's death by a thousand cuts is what it is. It's not like this pummeling them in a moment, although Jesus is going to accuse them of doing that too in just a minute with the next word, and plundering them, but it's just this slow, deliberate, stealthily kind of a way to rob them of the things that they have no business trying to take from them, that like their joy and their happiness and their peace and their adoration for God and those kind of things, right? The other word that Jesus uses is robber, and the Greek word is listes. So listes. So we have kleptes and listes, and it refers to someone who takes by force or often violently or even just right out in the open, right in the daylight. Okay, unlike kleptes, which implies stealth, listes suggests bold, aggressive theft, such as a highway robbery or plundering somebody. The term comes from the Greek word lees, which means plunder, and it emphasizes the act of seizing goods forcibly. And we think about a story in the Bible that uses that specific Greek word, and that would be in Luke 10, where we read about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the man is attacked by robbers, listes, on the road. They strip him, they beat him, and they leave him half dead. And that's just a violent way to plunder him for what he has. That's where that word is used. John 18 tells us that the crowd demanded that Barabbas be released rather than Jesus when Pilate goes before them. He says, I know that you guys have this tradition of have one of the people released here on Passover. And so would you have me release the king of the Jews, who you say is the king of the Jews, or Barabbas? Because I find no fault in Jesus. And they say, they shout out, release Barabbas. Don't release the king of the Jews. Don't release Jesus. And the word for Barabbas in that scripture is robber. He's described as a robber, indicating that he was likely an insurrectionist or a bandit that involved violent rebellion, not just petty theft. And that word is used, listes. So not only can these false shepherds be stealthy in their deceit, they can also be blatantly cruel or harsh. They can plunder the very flock of God that they're supposed to be shepherding. You see that sometimes, right? With these prosperity preachers and these TV preachers on TBN and other places, Daystar. Man, they're out there robbing and fleecing the flock of God for every dime they can get so that they can get rich. It's a shame. They're plundering the people of God, promising them, God's going to give you this if you just sow a seed into my ministry. It's a bunch of bull is what it is, right? And so these guys are charlatans, and they're doing nothing different than what Jesus calls out here in John 10, in my opinion. Ezekiel 34 warns of these false shepherds, even in the Old Testament, and God was fed up with false shepherds in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 34, the second half of the chapter is actually a promise of these good shepherd, this good shepherd that he's going to send, or good shepherds. But the first half, man, it just hits you in the face if you're one of these false teachers. Let me read it for you, the first couple of verses or few verses. It says, "Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherds shepherd the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. And the diseased, you have not healed. And the broken, you have not bound up. And the scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you searched for the lost. But with the strength and the severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all of the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to seek or search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become plunder, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not seek my flock, but rather the shepherds shepherded themselves and did not shepherd my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will seek my flock from their hand and make them cease from shepherding the flock. So the shepherds will not shepherd themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." You get the picture. He is fed up. He's fed up with these scheming strangers. That's what they had become. They were meant to be shepherds, and they became false shepherds. There's nothing new under the sun, like I said. This is still happening today in the church. Notice verses 5, 8, and 10a as we just wrap up this first point, which also describe these false shepherds. I'll just read through each of these verses. Listen to how they're described. "A stranger they will never follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Verse 8, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." And verse 10a says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." So these guys, these strangers, these thieves and robbers are those who come only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have to say, these people are alive and well today. Satan is still using these scheming strangers to infiltrate the flock of God in hope of leading them astray, controlling them, abusing them, like I said, getting rich off of them. Needless to say, the Lord's anger still burns against them, just as it did in Ezekiel's day. They're going to have to stand before God someday. And there's going to be nothing they can say. The next thing you notice in this section is the shepherd's summons. That's the second thing I want you to see. The shepherd's summons. When I was a kid, I lived in a small neighborhood just outside of a little tiny town of 1,500 people in East Texas. And in our neighborhood, everybody knew everybody, right? Everybody knew everybody. All the parents knew all the other parents. So that if my parents needed to know if I was acting in an inappropriate way, they would just call up some other neighbor and be like, "Oh, yeah, I've seen him doing that." Well, Cody was going to get it when he got home, right? Because there was this connection within our small neighborhood. Well, in the summertime, I remember being a young kid, and times were different. You just turn your kids loose, and they run out through the neighborhood and go play all day and come back for supper, basically. All right. Pack a lunch, pack a sandwich if you want. Well, that's just what we did. And I remember waking up in the morning early. I'd catch me some Saturday morning cartoons, for example, bright and early. I'd eat me a couple of Pop-Tarts or some cereal, and I'd take off, and I'd go exploring in the neighborhood. And we had woods that surrounded our neighborhood, and we had a creek that ran through our neighborhood. You talk about just ideal childhood. I felt like I had it. And me and my buddy Bobby, we lived in that neighborhood, the same age. And probably if I had to guess, there's probably about 30 houses in this neighborhood. It's a giant horseshoe shaped, and then in the inside of that horseshoe, there's another horseshoe going the opposite direction, okay? And there's houses all scattered in there, and there's woods all through this whole neighborhood. Well, before we were old enough to have four-wheelers, which came at some point, we had bikes. And we would ride through that neighborhood, and we would go build forts in the woods. We would build tree houses. We would dig out traps in case any of the other kids in the neighborhood wanted to come try to mess with our forts. They'd fall into a trap or, you know, spring something on them and get a sprained ankle, whatever it was. We were cunning, and that was our neighborhood. And we would just have a blast. Well, we wouldn't have two thoughts about it, but we knew when it was time to go home because our mothers would yell out for us from across that neighborhood. My mom would stand on the front porch of our house, and it's kind of on the edge of the neighborhood, so she'd have to really belt it out. And she would yell out, I'm not going to do it loudly for you, but she would yell out, Cody, time to eat, just really loud, right? And it's the same thing she'd say every single time. And I would hear that from within the woods, and I knew I had to be home quick, because if I tarried, if I delayed, then my dad was going to deal with me with a belt when I got home. And so, man, when she called my name, it was time to drop whatever you're doing. And he knew that. Bobby knew that. Had to take off. Now, what's funny is if my mom called for me, he knew that's not a big deal for him. He could just stay there and keep playing. But if his mom called, he's got to take off too. Well, his mom lived like right in the middle of the whole neighborhood. And so she didn't even have to call that loud. And we were going to hear her because we were often in the middle in the woods. Man, I'd have to drop everything I was doing and run home. And the point is, when my mom summoned me, there was no doubt I had to follow her directions. And that's what Jesus is saying we have to do as the flock of God, is when we know the true shepherd's voice, when he comes a-calling, we do what he says right away. But when these strangers come in to the flock and they try to lead us astray, you're going to know, just like my kids noticed whenever that stranger pulled in my driveway that day, we don't recognize that guy. We should be that way when it comes to false teachers. We don't recognize that voice. We don't recognize that person. They're not preaching stuff that seems to line up with God's truth. I can't just listen to them and do what they say. And so we're to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts and search the scriptures to see what's being said and if it's actually true or not, right? When the shepherd summons you, you come a-running, right? I want you to listen to how Jesus speaks of the shepherd's summons in verses 2, 3, and 4. Verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. So what things jump out to you? If you were to take a pen or a pencil when you're writing in your own Bible, maybe as you're taking notes, you should underline things that jump off the page to you. Make a little note in the margin every now and then, right? Something that you can turn back to. Maybe if you read this later on and be like, oh yeah, that's important. That's what I was thinking. My grandma used to do that, and she would write dates beside her notes in the margins. So they'd be like, oh, that's what I thought about whenever I was 55 and now I'm 75 or whatever it is. Like, yep, same thing still makes sense to me there. Or, oh, I caught this new understanding of this verse because God opened my eyes to this truth or something, and she would have that date to remind her about that. Well, what things jump out to you? Well, here's some things that jumps out to me. He enters by the door. That's to say the shepherd, the true shepherd. He enters by the door. He doesn't try to scale the fence. The true shepherd comes in by God's design and plan. That's what that means. Okay? Because he always does what is pleasing to God. Always. The shepherd the sheep hear his voice because, or which not only implies that he speaks to them, the shepherd is speaking to his sheep, but they recognize him, that there's this relationship with the sheep and the true shepherd. The third thing that jumped out to me was that we're told that he calls them by name and leads them. He calls them by name. Did you know that it was very common for shepherds to name each of their sheep in the Bible times? They were very familiar with each of them, like you would name your pets. You don't just call your pet pet or dog. Now, some of you might, I don't know, but usually you give them a name, and they would do this for their sheep. Maybe it would be something that would stand out about them. Maybe their stubbornness, and they'd call them stubborn. I don't know. Maybe their cuteness. Maybe their unique features. Maybe the injuries that they had had in the past, and they gave them a new name. Who knows? He leads them out, we see here. He leads them, meaning he doesn't just allow them to stay stagnant in one spot, but he desires for them to grow and to be nurtured and to find a new source of fulfillment in their life as far as food goes. You know, you're going to run out if you stay in one spot. You won't grow if you stay here and be stagnant. He goes ahead of them, also stands out. He goes ahead of them and then they follow him. So he won't take them where he isn't willing to go or he hasn't already been. And they, of course, follow him knowing that to be the case. There's this deep-seated trust that they have in the true shepherd. Don't you know that that's the way Jesus feels about his church? And that's the way the church should feel about him. R.C. Sproul once said, "To know that God knows everything about me and yet loves me is indeed my ultimate consolation." And that's good. He knows everything about you and yet he still loves you and loves me. That's my consolation. He's an intimate shepherd. Finally, we come to our last focus, which is the saving and sanctifying door. So Jesus comes out and he says yet another I am statement. And this is one of at least eight of these. You see seven of them on the wall, the I am statements of Jesus. And the eighth one would be whenever he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Okay, that one I don't have on the wall. But and we've talked in the past about how he likely even said more than those. He hinted at other things as well. It could be translated at the same in the same way. Why are those important? We've talked about this before. They're important because it's one of the ways he declares to be God. It's one of the ways he declares his own divine nature. He's referencing Yahweh in the Old Testament, who referred to himself in this way as I am when speaking to Moses. It's really the ultimate way in which God refers to himself. And yet here we have Jesus doing it over and over and over again. So people who say, "Did Jesus ever claim to be God?" You bet he did. And he did it definitively with these I am statements. Okay. The gotquestions.org, which is a good website. I often go to them for some clarity on some issues. They're not the Bible, so I don't take them as the Bible, but they have some pretty good articles. And they give you a lot of scriptures to look at yourself to see if what they're putting forth is actually true. So you can look at it up yourself. Well, they say this, they put it this way. In this particular I am statement, Jesus colorfully points out for us the exclusive nature of salvation by saying that he is the door, not a door. So he's the door, right? And not just a door that you can enter into to get into the flock of God or the pastures of God. He's the door. Furthermore, Jesus is not only our shepherd who leads us into the sheepfold, but he is the only door by which we may enter and be saved. Jesus is the only means we have of receiving eternal life. There is no other way, end quote. That same article, it goes on and it describes two types of pens, like the kind that would hold a sheep, right? The sheep pen, and that sheep would be made to stay in. One kind was a public sheepfold found in the cities and in villages. And it would be this large enough to hold several flocks of sheep. The sheep pen would be in the care of a porter or a doorkeeper whose duty it was to guard the door of the sheep pen during the night and to admit the shepherds in the morning, let them in. The shepherds who would come to the entry there of the door, they would call on their sheep, and each one would only come to the voice they recognized, because the sheep know only their shepherd's voice. They're not going to come to anybody else who goes to calling. And so then they would come and they would follow his lead out to go to a pasture. The second kind of sheep pen was in the countryside, and it's where shepherds would keep their flocks in good weather. This type of sheep pen was nothing more than a rough circle of rocks piled into a wall with a small open space to enter. Through it, the shepherd would drive the sheep at nighttime. Since there was no gate to close, just an opening, the shepherd would sleep in the opening to try to ensure that wild animals would not be coming in there. In that case, they literally become the door to the sheep, right? Isn't that pretty cool? In this context, Jesus is telling us that not only that he is not only the shepherd of the sheep, but he's also the door of the sheep. Now notice verses 7, 9, and 10b, and as we think about how this true shepherd really is, who is also the door, and how he sanctifies and saves. He saves and he sanctifies. Verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. And then verse 10b, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So the I am part of verse 7 is that he is the eternal God. Jesus, referring to himself as the door, points to the exclusivity of salvation that can only be found in Jesus. There's not multiple paths to get to heaven. There's not multiple ways to get right with God. There's only one. If there were multiple, then what's the point of Jesus even having to come? Why not just find something else that would have been far less painful on his behalf? He took upon himself not just the crucifixion, but the very wrath of God the Father that was due to us. So if there's some other way to make that happen, then why would God have not done the other way? Of course, there's only one way. And that's through Jesus. And that's what he says here when he says, I am the door. And this is backed up numerous places in Scripture. I'll give you just a few. You know these. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Very clear. He's the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Jesus. It's not like God's at the top of a mountain and there's multiple pathways getting up to the mountain, different trails. And you might be on a different trail than I'm on. And yours, your Savior might look like something else, Muhammad, let's say, or some cult even, or whatever your own belief is. But eventually we get to the same place because we're going upward to the top of the mountain. No, that is a lie from Satan. There's only one way, and that's Christ. There's only one door. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. There's salvation in nobody but Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Only one mediator. That's it. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. In who? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's who the eternal life comes through. So back to John 10, verse 9 states it once again very plainly. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And that will be saved speaks of the definite promise of God to those who believe. And I don't have time to get into why we believe in this church and the security of the believer, that you can never lose your salvation when you're genuinely saved. But this is one of those verses we would pull up and talk about if we had time to really dive into that. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It doesn't say whoever believes in the Son might have eternal life. No, it's very definitive. He has it. He has it. John 3:18, a few verses before that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Not may not be condemned, but is not. It's like Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. So this is how you know that your salvation is assured. If you don't believe that you have assurance of salvation, but you do believe in Christ and who he is, then what you're essentially saying is that he's not strong enough to keep me, that his sacrifice was insufficient to save me. And we don't want to believe that, of course. John 8:24 says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So belief is the key here. That's why I think when he says, you will be saved, of course, it's there's this implied truth here that you'll be saved, but only if you believe that he's the door, only if you believe he's the true shepherd. Okay, so belief is really important. Romans 10:9 says that plainly for us, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is where we see that phrase saved elsewhere in Scripture, and it's tied to belief. It's always tied to belief. John 3:16. Y'all know this one, right? Kids, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the list just goes on and on. There's a whole lot of scriptures that speak of this, that entering through Jesus is the only way that we will be saved. And entering through him means believing in him. And you will be saved. Not you might be saved, you will be. And then there's these two little statements in the last couple of verses that we're to consider here at this final point. And the first one is at the end of verse 9, and the other one is at the end of verse 10. Look at the end of verse 9. And he will go in and out and find pasture. And then verse 10, at the end of that one, it says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And I believe these two little statements imply the process of sanctification. Not just salvation, he mentioned that, you will be saved, but sanctification. Jesus, this door that we must enter into in order to find eternal life, also functions as our true shepherd who will lead us in and out to find pasture. That doesn't always mean that we get to hang out in green pastures at all times. You've read Psalm 23, right? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Right? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. This speaks of, in the midst of difficulty, he, our shepherd, Jesus, calling himself the true shepherd, he's with us. He's leading us in and out, in those valleys, out of those valleys, into green pastures, out of green pastures. Like, and what happens in those hard times? Sanctification. What sanctification? It's where you get to be made more like Jesus. That's what it is. And that's a lifelong process for the believing Christian. That happens from the time you get saved to the time you're going to go see the Lord. You become more and more like him. And usually that happens on a sped up scale through difficulty. It just does. Right? So I think that leading in and out, or going in and out to find pasture, is part of the sanctifying process. That having life and having it abundantly, I think that speaks of having it to the full, not just abundant like the prosperity gospel preachers want to tell you, like, oh, God desires for you to all be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and pad your pockets with gold like that. No, that's not what his desire for everybody is. Often it's not his desire at all. Okay? Abundant doesn't just mean that. The word for abundant in the Greek is parisos. Parisos. And it means, it can mean the word abundant, but it also could mean more than sufficient or extraordinary or surpassing or beyond what is necessary. The NIV translates that word as full. Abundant. It wants to give you a full life. Well, it is full. It's full of all kinds of things. But the point is that he's with us in the midst of all the things that come our way. Okay? We would be foolish to think that this implies somehow that God never intends to use trials or struggles as a means of sanctification. I hope you can see the clear comparisons and the contrast between the true shepherd and the false shepherd. That's what we get so far in the first 10 verses of John 10. All right, let's pray. Lord, we're in awe of who you are and how you choose to have this relationship with us, much like a shepherd does with his sheep. You're willing to lay down your life for us. Indeed, you did. But not only that, not only do you just want to save us, you want to sanctify us. And so I pray that we would walk in that truth and follow you as you lead us, not just question you or doubt you, but trust you. God, we recognize there's only one way to heaven, and that's through you.